Yeah, we'll read from verses 17 to 26. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not hear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." So last time we considered Paul's temptation or affliction or trial or test, however you want to look at that, however you want to translate it, and how the Galatians accepted it and him. They accepted it so much that they would have given their own eyes for him if it would have helped him. We also read how the false teachers zealously affected the Galatians, but badly. And Paul commended zealous affections when it's for a good thing, and that we should be so even when nobody is watching. And he said how they have caused him heartache, like birth pangs, as Christ had been working in them to make them more like himself. So now we come to verse 20. And I read it to you in the New King James, but I originally wrote this study with using the King James Version, so I'll revert to that now. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. So Paul says that he wants to be present with them now, probably because he believed that, as he suggested a moment before, that his presence would incite them to be zealously affected in a good thing, as we read in verse 18. Then he could change his voice to them, to start saying kind and encouraging things to them instead of reproving them about having fallen prey to the false teachers. And he wishes he could be with them and change his voice for them, because he has strong doubts about them, or at least about many of them, or some of them. He also wonders if some of them have fallen away from the profession of the gospel and gone back to Judaism, because this was sort of the central error that is being resisted in this book, the error of going back to the works of the law as a Christian, as believing that those works of the law somehow help to justify you and to make you right with God. So he wants to change his voice. He wants to stop telling them off, and he wants to start commending them. He wants to be basically in a place where he can do that. And in order for that to be the case, they are going to have to mend their ways. So I'm sure that the Galatian Christians would have preferred that Paul was there with them instead of reproving them from afar through a letter. And we can all understand it, that it's easier to live in a certain way when a powerful leader is there to exhort you to continue doing so. And that may have been the case with Paul. If he had been there, they wouldn't have fallen prey so easily to the Judaizers. He wouldn't have needed to change his voice to them. But this sets, you might say, a dangerous precedent for preachers and teachers. Paul takes it as his task to correct their mistakes. And sometimes he even uses kind of offensive language to do so. How would we respond if our pastor started doing this? How would we respond if our preachers did this? Well, sometimes they do so. And as a congregation, I think we're quite good at absorbing that kind of language. We want to be reproved. We want to hear about sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what we want to be preached from our pulpit. And hopefully that's not just for academic reasons, but because we actually want to be better. We want to improve in our Christian walk. We want to be sanctified, basically. But in verse 21, Paul asks the rhetorical question, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" So if you want to be under the law, then listen to what the law says. He's telling them that the law itself will testify that it's not able to bring their souls to salvation. That should be manifestly obvious from looking at the law, because one of the first things you notice when you look at the law, if you look at it realistically, is how far short you fall of it, of just how badly you've done at obeying it. We might obey it visibly, you know, we might be able to, as far as others can see, obey the law. We're not committing adultery, we're not murdering, we're not stealing, etc., etc. But when we look at the law and how our hearts respond to it, and how our hearts are at a weakness to obey, you know, just in our hearts and minds, then we see, you know, do ye not hear the law? Of course we hear it. We hear it speaking to our consciences. It tells us that when we lust after things that we should not have, when we consider or entertain the idea of these things, that we are committing those sins in our hearts. If we listen to the law, it speaks condemnation and not grace and forgiveness. It speaks of the grave, not of grace. Verse 22 says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." So to prove his point, he's taking one of the stories that they would know best from their Jewish education. For those Galatians who have a background in these things, and that's that of Sarah and Hagar and their sons, Ishmael and Isaac. One was born to a servant and one to a free woman. Verse 23, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." The one who was born a servant was born after the flesh. And we all know how that went. It was Sarah's servant that she gave to Abraham because Sarah couldn't have any children, and she got this bright idea that if she gave him her servant, he could conceive children by her and thus fulfill this promise. And she was, of course, overlooking or disbelieving a part of the promise through that. But that's that's what happened when the son of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. It was the normal way, the way that you can see, the way that you can imagine. And she did imagine it, and she acted upon it, and a son was born of the flesh. But there was another son. So this first son, Ishmael, was born in the normal way, the way that didn't require any faith, the way that's common to all people, the scientific way, the way that follows the laws of nature, not to mention the sinful way that involved Sarah giving her handmaid to Abraham and Abraham accepting. The son of the free woman was by promise, the promise to Abraham that he would have a son in his old age, and that Sarah, who had been barren, would conceive and give birth. Now, this was not the natural way. First of all, the natural way was long past for Sarah. She was too old to conceive, and naturally, scientifically, and in every other way, you would think she is past it. There's no way this is going to happen. But this is by promise. God promised, and we deem him faithful who promised. Abraham and Sarah didn't even believe the promise at the time, not at first, but God who promised was faithful, and they grew to believe it. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. I'll just turn to that. Hebrews 11, verse 11, through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. I find the language in these verses very interesting. This phrase, she judged him faithful who had promised, is one that I find a particular challenge to judge God faithful, to live up to his promises. This is such a wonderful way of expressing it. We judge him faithful who had promised. And what else can we do? What else can the judge of all the earth do other than the right thing, which is to fulfill his promises? And then the way that the writer to the Hebrews expresses Abraham's situation, him as good as dead. I mean, he lived quite a while after this. So that's an interesting phrase. Perhaps it speaks something of his initial unbelief when this promise is made, when the angel comes to him, and how he has to be reproved. And you know, when we disbelieve God, when we doubt God, perhaps there's a certain deadness to us as well. We are most alive when we're trusting God. But him as good as dead, he had descendants as many as the stars of the sky in multitude and the sand on the sea. So then we come to verse 24 in Galatians chapter 4, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. The story of Sarah's conception, though true, is also an allegory or a type. It stands for that which is done in the flesh or in the strength of man. It is the covenant of works, given at Sinai, actually given even before that, given to Adam. It's the DIY covenant. You see, Sarah took control of the situation herself to make God's promise of a son come true, and she got it badly wrong. She was trying to fulfill God's part of the covenant. Israel had the option of obeying God's law perfectly, taking control of the situation themselves to be saved by appeasing God's holy requirements, and they got it badly wrong. When we go for this covenant of works, it goes badly wrong. Either we try to obey the law to please God, and we can't do it, or to appease God, or we do something else like Sarah did, in giving Hagar to Abraham. But it's always an option that's offered to us to obey the law perfectly. The problem with it, of course, is that in order to do that, in order to be saved by works, we would have to obey the law perfectly, even from before the time that we realized we had to do that. We would have to obey the law perfectly from the day of our birth until now. If we'd never sinned, then there'd be nothing for us to be condemned for. So in theory, you could do that. But in reality, of course, nobody can. In reality, nobody has ever been saved by obeying the law. The DIY covenant does not work. It gendereth to bondage. It gives birth to bondage, like Sarah gendered Ishmael, neither of which is what was promised. It's the lesser, the one through which the thing promised will not be granted. She took the lesser, the weaker, the sinful option, and it did not work out. In fact, it resulted in years and years of strife between the two children. So in verse 25, our writer Paul compares Hagar to Mount Sinai. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So the covenant at Sinai answers to Jerusalem as it was then. Jerusalem, the capital, representing the whole of the Hebrew race, was still in bondage to the covenant of Sinai, and always had been, with the exception of the few who came to God by true saving faith. But Jerusalem, which is above, verse 26, is free, which is the mother of us all. The other covenant, the child according to the promise, is represented by another Jerusalem, the one which is above. So there is a Jerusalem on earth, which which is God's people under the law, and there is a Jerusalem which is above, a heavenly Jerusalem, which is God's people in covenant with Jesus Christ. This Jerusalem above is the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, which is depicted in Revelation as descending upon the old. Let's read that as well from Revelation 21, starting at verse 9. And I'll read from verses 9 to 23. It's a little bit more lengthy, but it's worth it. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, and the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were of transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all by day, at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So I read that to illustrate the superiority of the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem at its height, at its best, was a beautiful city and was admired by many. And even today, it's beautiful in parts, at least, and deserves some admiration. But you can see that there is simply no comparison. You cannot compare any kind of earthly city, any earthly glory, to that heavenly city. The things that are described in there are amazing to our ears and are something for us to look forward to. But that heavenly city is also representative of the covenant that all of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior are members of. And so that is our inheritance. We even, in a sense, have inherited it now. We're already part of God's kingdom, and we don't have to wait for that, though we do have to wait for the full fulfillment of it. But we continue to verse 27 in Galatians 4. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." So it's obviously describing Sarah, but as an allegory. So what does it refer to? Well, John Gill interprets it this way. The barren woman here is the church in its pre-Pentecost form. Christ, the church's husband, was gone into heaven, and there were only perhaps 120 disciples in total, and no children or converts were forthcoming. The church resembled a barren or unmarried woman, but soon she was going to have many children. Excuse me. Soon the church would really get going with thousands of converts. She which hath an husband is the nation of Israel, which seemed very fruitful indeed. But since her children, those who had faith, were actually very few, the church would have many more children than the Jewish nation did. John Gill says this verse is cited to prove that the heavenly Jerusalem or gospel church state is the mother of us all and has brought forth and will still bring forth many souls to Christ, even many more than were under the legal dispensation by the Jewish church. So it's still explaining the figure of Sarah and Hagar, the one being barren and the other having children. And then verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So we were born, you and I, all of us here who know the Lord Jesus, were born by the promise of God. Any gospel promise pertaining to being saved will do to demonstrate that. But as before, Paul refers back to the original promises made to Abraham. And we are the children of those promises. We looked at that previously in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. but they are only if we are trusting his promises rather than trusting the DIY approach. Those promises become ours when we trust them and when we act upon them. But when we take the approach of trying to obey the law in order to gain acceptance with God, then we're not part of that covenant. And there are still many who do so. Verse 29, but as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So the one born after the flesh was Ishmael. The one born after the spirit was Isaac. Ishmael mocked Isaac, and it got him and his mother thrown out back in Genesis 21, verse 9. Now the world mocks and persecutes the church. But more to the point, in verse 29, it's talking about the Jewish nation that mocks and persecutes the church. Now, they don't do it so much now, but in New Testament days, there was quite a lot of that. You may remember how the Jewish priests took a vow that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So there was certainly persecution going on then. So the children of Ishmael, which for the purposes of the illustration here in Galatians, represented the Old Covenant people, were mocked and persecuted by the children of Isaac, which here represent the New Testament people. So verse 30 says, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. What does the scripture say to do with the mocking world? To chuck them out. In a technical sense, God does this for us. He saves his people, thereby adding them to the church. He doesn't allow unregenerate people into the number of the church. He only allows those, he only translates those who he regenerates into his church. In a less technical sense, it gives us a powerful message of separation from the world. The church needs to be wary of partnering with the world or adopting its methods and motivations. Now, in the case that Paul is referring to here, within the context, he is talking about the Jews, and he is talking about the Judaizers in particular, and how the church was not to take on their methods. But it does have a lesson for us today as well. There are many methods coming into the church that are not in the Bible. They are not scriptural. They are not the things we should be doing. And to partner with those methods is doing the same thing as the Galatians were risking doing by partnering with these Judaizing teachers. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The upshot of this allegory is that we are the children and heirs of the church, and that we are free. We aren't in bondage as Hagar was in servitude to Sarah, and as the Jews were to the law. So the antitype of Abraham is Christ. The antitype of Sarah is the church. We as individuals are the church's children. Abraham prefigures Christ in many ways, and there are many resources you can read about the ways in which he is a type of Christ. But here we are shown that that Sarah's legitimate child, Isaac, parallels the church and is the we are the children of the free woman and not of the bondwoman. So that would be Sarah as opposed to Hagar. So I hope all that's been clear. I realize that there's a bit of a reversing of the normal order of things in this, because Paul is referring to the historic Jewish nation as this son of the bondwoman, and he's referring to the regenerate church of Jesus Christ and all of those from the past, even before Christ's time, who trusted in the coming Savior and were truly saved. He's referring to all of them as the son of the free woman. So it's quite an interesting and helpful allegory, and one worth thinking about. We enjoy our status as heirs and children and as free people. And Paul goes to quite some lengths to explain it, but it's a subject that's well worth explaining and well worth the time we've spent so far exploring it. But next time we'll move to chapter 5 and we'll continue looking at grace as against the law and start delving into what it means to be free. So we'll stop there for this evening. And if anyone wants to chime in with a comment or an observation or a complaint or anything like that, then now's the time. Just don't forget to unmute yourself.